Welcome to Castlefields Church, Sunday, 8th of November 2020. It's Remembrance Sunday today. If you've got young children with you, then there's a junior learning together sheet which you can print off from the website to help the young ones to follow the service this morning. But what I'm going to do as we begin on this Remembrance Sunday is to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that there is one on the throne of the universe, on the throne of heaven and hell and all that you have made, our great and glorious God, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we come, Lord, to crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful picture that we see in the book of Revelation, that there the Apostle John saw one like a lamb who had been slain, yet who was now king, the King of glory. And we thank you that that is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was once upon that cruel cross, dying there for his people, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken for us, that we might never be forsaken, that we are brought into the family of God, adopted into your family, Lord, and made sons and daughters of the living God. And so we thank you for the wonder this morning of being able to worship a God who loves us and who has given himself for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, lift up our hearts to praise you and thank you again this morning for your great grace and love towards us, and bless us, Lord, in this service. We come, as we always must do, to confess our sins before you and to acknowledge, Lord, that by nature we are children of wrath, just as all the world. We lie in the hand, as it were, of the wicked one, and yet, Lord, by your wonderful grace, you have taken us out of his hand and put us into your hand. And it is now impossible for us to be plucked from the hand of our great God and Saviour. And we thank you that we are safe and secure for eternity in him. Please accept our praises, forgive us our sins, and bless this time together, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing with the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference from a few years ago. They're going to sing, and I hope you'll sing at home with all your voice, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Surely one of the greatest hymns ever written. Let's sing together. Now it's coming up to Christmas time, and it will be a very different Christmas this year, won't it? But maybe you'd want to buy somebody a book. Or maybe you get a voucher and you want to buy a book for yourself. Well, we've been thinking about the book of Acts over these many weeks. Here is a simple, straightforward commentary by Gordon Keddy. It is called You Are My Witnesses. It's in the Wellin series. I think it retails about £10. This is an old copy. It's got a different cover on it these days. But it's a really helpful and easy guide through the book of Acts. And you might want to get one of those to remind yourselves of the things that we've learned together. In this book, Gordon Keddy begins the section that we're about to read and the last section in the book of Acts. He's got seven sections to the book, and this last section he calls The Road to Rome. The Road to Rome. And he's right. He's right. There is an inevitability that starts building from Chapter 19 and verse 21, you'll see the Apostle Paul there says, I must see Rome also. There was something about the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go to Rome. He realized that it was the very center of the then known world. It would be a tremendous place for the gospel to be known and preached and for it to go out from there. Well, you're going to need your map. If you've ever needed your map, you'll need your map over the next few weeks to get us from Miletus, which is where we were with Paul last week, with the Ephesian elders, right through to Rome. You see in chapter 21 of Acts and verse 1 that we're headed away from Miletus and we're traveling south and east. Now that's very strange because Rome is north and west, but by this long roundabout route, Rome is still the destination. And there's only a few chapters. We get to chapter 28 and verse 6. If you look on quickly, you will see that Paul is eventually there in Rome. Now, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 23, Paul says to the elders there from Ephesus that from here on in, the things that will characterize his life will be chains and tribulations. And that is true from now, from Acts 21 verse 1 right through to the end of Acts 28. We're going to cover many miles, many places, many people, many dangers. 2 or 3 years will pass by. But in these 8 chapters, Paul is often chained and there are many tribulations. So rather than our application being centered upon the church, the beginnings of the church and the growth of the church and the mission unstoppable that we've been seeing over the last weeks, our focus of attention now is really upon the Apostle Paul himself, and might change our title therefore to Journey Unstoppable. Paul is going to Rome. It's an unstoppable journey. I'm going to read Acts 21 verses 1 to 14. And then a little bit later on, Lee is going to read the remainder of the chapter for us. Please read with me, Acts 21, verses 1 to 14. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Well, I'm going to hand over to Lee to talk to the children this morning. And then after he's done that, he's going to carry on reading from verse 15 right to the end of chapter 21. So over to you, Lee.
Good morning, children and young people. I wonder if you know how long it is until Christmas. How long is it until Christmas? Well, I can tell you that it's actually less than 7 weeks. And I'm sure for some of you, you look forward to what you might get for Christmas, any presents you might receive. But one of the words I want us to think about this morning is not receiving or getting, but I want us to think about the word giving, giving. And the second word I want you to remember, so giving is the first one, the second one is working. Now, I wonder if you like working, if you like working hard. Perhaps there are times when you prefer not to be working hard, I don't know. But there are two words for today. We're thinking about giving and we're thinking about working. Now, last week we thought about the people of Israel. And if you remember, they'd left Egypt and they're on their way to Canaan, to the promised land that God had promised them. And if you remember, Moses went up Mount Sinai and he received commandments from God that were written on the two tablets of stone. And if you remember, the people at the bottom, they, as Moses was up there for a while, they started to forget about God and they asked Aaron, his brother, to make a golden calf. And if you remember, they worshipped before that golden calf. And sadly, Moses had to come down the mountain and he threw the commandments, the tablets of stone, on the floor and they smashed into pieces. Well, God asked Moses to return up the mountain. And the Ten Commandments were written again by God upon two new tablets of stone. And Moses was up there for another 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And when he came down from the mountain, God instructed Moses to tell the people that he wanted them to make for God a special tent, a tabernacle. Okay, it might have looked a little bit like this. This is a diagram, a drawing that an artist has put together. It was going to be a place where God promised he would meet with his people. It wouldn't be a brick building like we have down in the middle of Derby. This was a tent that the people could take with them as they moved towards Canaan, towards the promised land. And God spoke to Moses to tell the people to make this tabernacle. And so Moses, he went to the people, and we're told in Exodus and chapter 35, we're told that Moses spoke to the people and he said, whoever's got a willing heart should bring gifts to help to make this tabernacle. And he said some of those things might be gold or silver or bronze. We're told jewelry was mentioned, blue and purple and scarlet thread was mentioned, animal skins, oil, spices. Moses said, if you can bring any of these things and you want to bring it cheerfully from a willing heart, bring it to be used in the making of this tabernacle. And we're told that the people, after Moses had spoken to them, they returned to their tents. And then many, many of them came back with a willing heart, the Bible says. They wanted to give. Remember, that was our first word. They wanted to give to help the building of this tabernacle. They wanted to give to God because they had a love for God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 that God loves a cheerful giver. Not somebody who gives because I better just give something, but actually somebody who gives willingly, joyfully, happily. And these people came and gave for the work of building or making this temple. They had a love for God and that made them want to give. And then we're told not only did they give, we're told that many of them worked for God. Men and women were involved in putting together the frame of the tent and the covering and the furniture and in some of the spinning and the weaving of the materials and putting together things that were made of metal and doing metal work. And many of the people worked hard for God. So they gave willingly to God, but they also worked hard for God, giving and working. Now, young people, the first question I want to ask you really is this. Do you love God? Because you won't give to God and you won't work for God if you don't love God. And so have you realized this morning that you, however young you are, do you realize that you've disobeyed God? God has made you and God keeps you and God sustains you each day. But we've all sinned, the Bible says, disobeyed God. We've broken his commandments. But the Bible also says that if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, we will be saved from our sins, from all the wrong things that we've done, because Jesus, God's Son, he lived a perfect life in our place. He came to this earth and he never sinned. And he went to the cross and he took the punishment that you and me should take for our sins against God. Now I'm asking you this morning, have you gone to God and have you asked him to save you? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Are you depending on him? Now, if you are, we need to be those who use our lives to give and to work for God. Now, some of you are very young, but as you grow up, we need to be spending our lives giving and working for God. We can give our time for the things of God. We can give money to support the work of God. We can use our energy that God gives us for him to do things and to work for God. Now, we might want to work and give to all sorts of things in our lives, but the most important thing is that we give our best and we work our hardest to please and to honor God. And we need to remember this incident from the Bible where the people of Israel, they gave and they worked for God out of a love for him. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage from your word, which speaks of how the people of Israel came and with a willing heart, they gave to your work. They gave because they had a love for you. Lord God, we pray that our lives and the lives of the young people in our church, we pray that they would be lives that are given to working and to giving for you. Lord God, help us to have that desire to want to serve you in our lives, to want to put you first in our lives. Lord God, we pray that you would work in the hearts of each of our young people. We pray that you might save them from their sins. We pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in their lives, you may change them, that you may do a great work within them so that they may love you and want to work and give their best of their time and of their energy for you in their lives as they grow up. Lord God, hear our prayers, we pray, and we offer them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're now going to continue our Bible reading. David has already begun reading from Acts chapter 21, and we're going to pick up that reading now from verses 15 to 40. So Acts 21, verses 15 to 40. And we are picking it up now with Paul on his way to Jerusalem. So verse 15. And after those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs." What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Amen.
Thank you, Lee. Boys and girls, and every one of us, today is Remembrance Sunday. And we're reminded, aren't we, in Psalm 90, where it tells us we are to number our days and we're to apply our hearts to wisdom. And so every time we come round to this day, we have to think, don't we, of the freedoms that we have. And in this country particularly, that freedom to preach the gospel, to preach it in the open air, to do this as we're doing today on YouTube, to have a Bible in front of us and so on. And we're so grateful to God for those freedoms. Let's come and thank him now. And in doing so, at about this time, we usually spend a few moments, a minute or so, just in quiet reflection and prayer. And maybe you want to pause this recording just for those few moments in your own home, in your family, and thank God for the freedoms that we have and his great grace towards us. And then I'll pray before we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you this morning with grateful and thankful hearts for the freedoms that we do have in this country. We are conscious, Lord, that many men and women, many young people gave their lives that these freedoms may exist today. And whilst, Lord God, we acknowledge that you are a sovereign God ruling over everything, that you are indeed the one crowned with many crowns, the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the throne. We acknowledge, Lord, that there have been human lives given so that we might have this freedom. We acknowledge that, Lord, and we thank you that in your great goodness these things are. We are sad, Lord, at the loss of life over the many years that these freedoms have been fought for. And we're sad even today, Lord, that there are wars and rumors of wars in this world. And it would be our prayer, Lord, that those wars might cease and that many men and women, boys and girls, young people might come to the realization that there is a great God with whom they have to do and will stand before at the last day and will want to be right with him. And Lord, we pray for revival in our days and that many might be brought into your kingdom before the last day comes. But Lord, we want to also pray for those who mourn today, for those who have lost loved ones, for those who have sons and daughters in the armed forces who stand ready to protect our nation. And Lord, we don't glorify war or want war, but we know that sometimes for the good, these things must take place. And so, Lord God, we pray that those in those situations, Lord, might be comforted and helped if they have lost loved ones. Those who have been maimed and wounded, we pray you would bring great comfort to them. May they look, Lord, beyond this world to eternity and know that there is a complete new world which will be there for all of your people when all the wrongs will be put right, all the tears will be wiped away, and there'll be no more sin or any of these terrible things. So, Lord God, we pray especially on this day that you would solemnize us as a nation, we pray, that we might think carefully about those freedoms that we have. And as Christians, Lord, we thank you for the freedom to preach the gospel. We pray, Lord God, in these days, even these days of lockdown, of the pandemic, of all the difficulties we face, that many might turn to the Saviour and find peace and rest and true happiness in him. So accept our thanks, we pray, and help us now as we open your word together to look at it again and know that you are speaking to us by your Spirit. We thank you for the wonder of it, Lord, for what it tells us about every aspect of our lives and how it shows us the Lord Jesus from beginning to end. May we look to him and follow him in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 21, the passage that we read a little bit earlier on, which I read part of and Lee read part of, Acts 21. There's a point in the narrative in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ, with all that he's been involved in, all that he's done and taught, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. There's nothing now that would deter him. He is going to that place where he would face the cross and die in our place. He would die for his people to save them. Well, in a much lesser way, but in a similar way, really, in Acts 21 onwards, it marks a difference in the narrative of the book of Acts. Luke is now going to take us on this journey unstoppable of the Apostle Paul, who set his face to go, yes, to Jerusalem initially, but then to Rome, where he would bear testimony. He would bear testimony on the way, and he would bear testimony there in prison to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had loved him and died for him. I am sure if Paul was here, he would tell us, well, I did get there, but I didn't quite get there in the way I intended. And we're going to follow Paul over the next weeks from chapter 21 to chapter 28, where he will be there. And this journey in these chapters, it reads like an adventure story at times. It is full of twists and turns. It's moving. It's gripping. It's quite incredible. But it gives us some cameos, as it were, some incidents related to the Apostle Paul, which we can apply to our journey. Now, where are we going? We're not going to Jerusalem. We're not going to Rome. But if you're a Christian this morning, you and I, we're going to heaven. We are going to heaven, and we're on a journey. And the road is not the road to Rome, like Paul was on, but it's the road to heaven. But in Paul's journey, we have a number of things over these chapters which help us on that journey, on our way to heaven. The book of Acts, all the way through, we've said, is not a book where we analyze every line. It's not a book of doctrine. It's a book of description. It's a book of narrative. But in these narratives, we have many lessons for us. And there are four clear lessons this morning in this chapter. It divides into four sections. Let's look at them together and give each one a heading. First of all, here's a lesson in spiritual affection. In spiritual affection, verses 1 to 6. If you look at those verses, you'll see that we begin to get some detail. Detail of different places that Paul is going to, people he's traveling with, the ships he travels on, the cargo that's being loaded and unloaded at different places, and so on. And if we look carefully in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, if you go back there and have a look, you'll see that there are seven friends of Paul listed who are with him. And then the narrative that we've been reading this morning, it says we, so that's Luke writing as well. He's there as well. And of course, the Apostle Paul. So there are nine men on this journey. So those ships that are carrying these men, these cargo ships are not unsubstantial. They are quite substantial vessels plying across the Mediterranean Sea. And these nine men, the Apostle Paul included, find themselves in the port of Tyre. They're there for 7 days, we read, while the ship is unloaded of its cargo and more cargo is put on, ready for its journey down the coast to Caesarea and possibly then on from there. Now, what did they do? Well, we read in verse 4 that they sought out the disciples. There was a small church here in Tyre, a small group of converted Jews who had been dispersed from Jerusalem and other places, what we call the diaspora, the dispersion. And they formed a church, a little Christian church here in Tyre. And it's just wonderful to note and to learn from what we see in this incident, in these first five or six verses, that although Paul and his companions are only there for 7 days, there is such a bond, such an affection, such a mutual love and care that develops. They've not met before, but here they are. They've met now. And that's been built up amongst these believers with the Apostle Paul and his companions. And it takes us to verse 5. And in verse 5, we read this. When we come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all the church, accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Well, what a touching scene, isn't it? That this little church with the families, they walk out of the city down to the seashore, and they kneel down and they pray together. It is quite remarkable how quickly and readily and wholeheartedly Christian affection begins and grows when Christians meet one another. There's a bond of Christian love which is totally unique. It is unique to Christianity. It marks out true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. People have just got a passing interest in Christianity, come and go. But real Christians love one another and build up a bond of affection for one another, even in a short time. In the DNA of Castlefields Church, going back over the years, there's what we call the house parties, Castlefields house parties. Over 40 years, those house parties have taken place, mainly through the summertime, a seven-day period, the same period of time that Paul's with these folk in Tyre. And we began those back in 1979, just a small group of us. That was in the Lake District. And then there were times in Norfolk and in Hampshire and in the Lake District again and in North Wales and so on. We met together, sometimes at the beginning only a small number, but the number grew. Sometimes it was over 100 people met together for those 7 days. But what is really notable about those days, those of you who have been on those days will remember that by the time we came to the end of the week and on the last breakfast time, we sang that wonderful hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." The affection, the love, the care and the concern that had built up between each one of us was most wonderful. And in fact, even after we'd finished and locked up, you would find groups of people who'd been there in local coffee shops still talking and chatting away before sadly going home. Now, I would say that those weeks for me were some of the best weeks in my life, without a doubt. Why? Because they are the foretastes of heaven. Christians love to be with one another. And when we are, it is a foretaste of what will be one day, unending, no last day coffee shop and then parting. We will be in heaven forever. And we need to pray that in these COVID days, in these days when we're separated, we might realize how important those things are. And that desire might be deep within our hearts to be together, to pray together, to share together. Not on a summer holiday, but when we meet together in the church and as we work and serve the Lord together. It's interesting here in verse 5, the children were there. And in these days, our children are watching us. They are watching to see how important is the love and the affection and the care in the church. Is our attitude a bit, well, you know, come day, go day, we'll join the Zoom when we can. We'll sort of listen in sometime during the day. It doesn't sort of really matter. Our children need to see the depth of love and care and feeling that there is between Christians. It's a glimpse of heaven. If we really are Christian believers, then we will want to be together because we will know that that is a picture and a foretaste of what will come. Now, you see, all through the centuries, there have been times when Christians have, for different reasons, been prevented or lost the love of being together. It's why it is so important. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. They're familiar verses, but I want to read them with you. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We are to be together as much as we can. So make it your determined effort to be on the Wednesday church prayer meeting Zoom. Rearrange things. Rearrange things on Sunday. Remember, we used to go out, didn't we? In the car, we used to go to church for a particular time. Don't lose that discipline, because we'll lose that sense of being together. And in that, we'll lose one of the spiritual means of grace that God has given to us. And down through the week, every day, let us be thinking of how we might exhort and encourage and help one another, how we might contact one another. We can't all contact each other, but to contact some so that we might stir up that spiritual affection that we see here. Now, there are friendships in the world. There are friendships between people at the tennis club, at the football club, at other things that we join in with, at people we know. But this is different. This is spiritual affection. And what a picture of it here. As these folk kneel down on the seashore and they pray together. Let's look at our second lesson this morning, verses 6 to 14. We're going to see here a lesson in spiritual determination. Spiritual determination. Now, we'll note here that Luke records something a number of times in different ways, in different places, including here in Tyre. Can you see in verse 4 that the folk there in Tyre, they have a great concern. They believe even the Holy Spirit has prompted them to show that concern to the Apostle Paul as to whether he should go on to Jerusalem or not. That's because of their love for him and their mutual concern for him. It's not that the Spirit is saying a command not to go, but it is warning Paul, as we've already said, that there will be trials and chains that will come. Now, we're going to see that plea to not keep going gets stronger. And what it shows us is a lesson in spiritual determination. Here is a man who is seeking to do God's will in God's way. And he is determined. And that's a challenge for you and I, isn't it? We can so easily be deflected. So we get to Caesarea. And when we get to Caesarea, we're in the house of Philip, the evangelist. Well, remember him, don't we, from some months ago now, back in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And here he is with his wife and his four daughters. And there's at least 15 people in that home. It must have been quite a big home, because there's Paul and his companions as well. And they're joined by another person, a man also we've met before. We met him in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. His name is Agabus. Remember, the book of Acts stands astride, as it were, the Old and the New Testament. It stands astride the old ways and the new ways, the Jewish ways of the past, the Christian ways of the future. And Agabus is one of those who is still in that time, able to bring a prophecy, a word direct from God. Now, we don't have prophets in that sense today, because God has completed his word. Here it is. It's the Bible, which is in front of you. We have those who are preachers, sometimes called prophets, because we are to preach the word of God. But we don't know the future. Now, Agabus had a word from God, and you can see what it was. He vividly illustrates it by taking Paul's belt and binding his hands and his feet and saying, this is what is going to happen to the one who owns this belt, and that's Paul. And so again, there's this reminder to Paul that he's going to face these things. Now, those who are with him, Luke included, because if you have a look in verse 12, even Luke joins in here, and they try and persuade Paul, is it really right for you to keep going, Paul? Because if these things are true, that's not going to be pleasant. And what will it do for the gospel? But look at Paul's determination. Here, can you see it in verse 13? Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Oh, it was such a wrench for him. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, if you're a Christian, there'll be many times when your determination to serve the Lord will be tested. At times like this, where your heartstrings are pulled, where Is it a right or a wrong thing to do? Remember dear John Bunyan all those years ago, way back in the Puritan times, how John Bunyan had preached the gospel so faithfully. He'd been arrested. He'd been put in prison. They simply said to him, stop preaching, John. Stop preaching and you can be let out of prison. And how it must have tugged at his heartstrings when his blind daughter Mary used to come to the prison, bringing him some food. And he saw her there and his heart was wrenched in two. He writes about it. He tells us about it. But his determination is to please God and serve him. You see, Paul here is not being bullheaded. This is not sinful, selfish folly or some sort of proud boasting, you know, I'm going to get through. Not at all. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in a very human way, in a very real way in verse 13, that this was really tearing him apart. But he must go on. And we know that what marks it out is a true and a right way, because he says it's for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. And then those who are with him say in the end, well, the will of the Lord be done. Now, were these people all wrong? Were the people, the folk at Tyre, were they right to be concerned about the Apostle Paul? Well, yes, of course they were, because they loved him. Were those who gathered in Philip's house in Caesarea wrongly trying to prevent Paul from doing God's will? No. They loved him too. Was Agabus wrong in what he said? No, he was proved very right in what he said in his prophecy. None of them wanted to see Paul in chains. They didn't want to see him in tribulations. And you know, it's natural for us to express caution and care for those who serve the Lord. Sometimes people say to me, when you have your day off, aren't you doing too much? And so on. Well, I just thank God for such caution and such help. And it's only with God's help, isn't it, that we go on. So it's right to test determination, and God tests our determination. Is it motivated aright? Is it a selfish thing? Is it a just look at me type thing? Well, here with Paul, his determination lasts. And that's the key, I think, isn't it, really? It lasts right through. And when he gets to Rome, he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. And in that letter to the church at Philippi, you know the words he writes in Philippians 1 and verse 21 onwards. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, he expresses those tugs on his heartstrings. He says, well, to depart, that would be wonderful to go to heaven. But if it's needful, then the Lord will keep me here on earth to serve him. And that is true abandonment to God's will. That is what our forefathers did, to say this: if the Lord spares me, then he's sparing me to serve him. But if he takes me, then my time is done, my service is done, and he will welcome me. So you must read Christian biography. It will help so much to read about men like William Carey, Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd, John Bunyan, we've mentioned, to read about the martyrs of the past, to read about that dear girl, Joan Waste, here in Derby. She was blind. She just paid a small amount of money to somebody to read the Bible to her. And that was illegal in those days for anyone to own a Bible. That sounds so strange, doesn't it, today? But that was the case. And if she'd have stopped doing that, stopped making it plain that she loved the Saviour and she wanted to hear his word, then she could have been free. But that dear girl was burnt at the stake. You can drive past Lime Avenue towards the end of Burton Road, and you can go up there and see the plaque where she was burned. That spiritual determination to the nth degree. Now, we might not be called to be burnt at the stake, I hope and pray that we are not. But are you determined? Do you have that Christ-like determination? That Paul-like determination? Not my will, but yours be done. So there's a lesson for us in spiritual affection at Tyre. There's a lesson for us here in Caesarea of spiritual determination to keep going to serve God in these difficult days. Well, thirdly, verses 15 to 26, here is a passage which talks to us about spiritual wisdom. Now, Paul and his companions enter Jerusalem. You can see that in verse 17. They're greeted gladly. Must have been quite a surprise to see them. They couldn't text or phone and say, we're nearly there, we're coming. So you can imagine them coming and being greeted. And they're put up for the night. And the next day, we read, James gets the elders of the church in Jerusalem together, and they meet with the Apostle Paul. Now, here's a test of Paul's spiritual wisdom, and indeed the spiritual wisdom of those elders, because of what happens. Now, you can see in verse 19 that the Apostle Paul is just full of the news. Wouldn't we be? How many Gentiles have been converted? It is most remarkable that he has been to Gentile peoples, people in Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth and these places. And so many have been saved. Well, the elders of the church there in Jerusalem rejoice over that. And they've got a story to tell. Can you see that? In verse 20, they glorify the Lord, but they tell Paul that many myriads of Jews have become Christians. That word myriad that's used here in the New King James, it's a sort of common expression of those days, and it means 10,000. So many 10,000s. Many 10,000s have been converted of Jews whilst Paul has been away in those intervening years. That is quite remarkable, isn't it? But there is something of a problem. You see, as we've said already, these are days of transition. Can you imagine being a Jew in those days, in a Jewish family, where your family, for generation and generation and generation, has done things in the Old Testament way? There have been sacrifices, there have been feast days, there have been all sorts of things, including vows that have been made in accordance with Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 to 21, you can read about those things there. So all these different things of the Old Testament law. Now, a tension has arisen because news has traveled about the Apostle Paul. Verse 21. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So this news has traveled that Paul has been so excited about the Gentiles becoming Christians that when he speaks to Jews, he's telling the Jews, just abandon completely everything of your heritage, everything of your background. Circumcision doesn't matter anymore. All the old customs, they're all gone. And he's a bit like a bull in a china shop, in other words. And he's offending people right, left and center. But we know, don't we, that that's not the case. And I think the Jewish elders there, those who had been Jews, who were Christians now, in the church in Jerusalem, knew that too. So there was a difficulty here. There was a deep offense being caused by the rumors about Paul. And those rumors were not wholly true, were they? So a proposition is made. Can you see that proposition in verses 23 and 24? What the elders do, they say, there are four men who have taken a vow. Now we find this whole matter of a vow very strange, but back in those Old Testament days, there in Numbers chapter 6, a man would take a vow. He would not touch strong drink. He would shave his hair. It was a Nazarite, a vow. He would not come near anything to do with death and so on. It marked him out. Now, why would they do that? Well, sometimes because of great answers to prayer, sometimes to dedicate their lives specifically to God for a specific reason or a purpose. It was an external of an internal thing. Well, it's not wholly wrong, you see. It's not entirely wrong. It's not a sinful thing. And what the elders propose is that Paul helps these men, in fact, joins these men to bring their vow to an end, to go into the temple, to make the necessary sacrifice, and to bring that time to an end in those ways that were prescribed. And Paul here shows us a lesson in spiritual wisdom. Now, Paul could have said, all those old things are done. I'm not having anything to do with those things anymore. I've thrown off those old customs and ways. I'm a Christian now. You're Christians now. You should be doing that too. But he didn't do that, did he? You see, situations arise, don't they, sometimes in our own personal lives and in church life, where it looks as though we're not doing the thing that we should be doing so clearly and obviously. And sometimes elders today are asked, why aren't you doing something about this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Sometimes in our own family, we have to tread the fine line of compromise between our Christian faith and loyalty to our family and care for our family, which is right. Sometimes we're in a position where we have to balance one thing against another, and it is difficult, and we need spiritual wisdom. So why does Luke tell us about this incident here? Well, I think he tells us because there's a spiritual lesson for us. We have to weigh very carefully that responsibility we have to honor God and to obey him, and yet honor those who are of a different opinion, maybe those in our family, maybe our government. And we have that very situation today, don't we? Where we're told, and rightly so, we've mentioned it, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and yet the government have said that we're not to meet in church together, closely associated in a building because of the pandemic. Now, what do? We want to please both God and, of course, man, because God has told us that we must respect those in authority over us. It's a dilemma. We need wisdom, don't we? Well, we thank God for Zoom on Wednesday. I just had to smile at someone prayed and thank God for Zoom. Isn't that, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That on Zoom we can be together. There's an element of that. And so we can use spiritual wisdom to weigh up what we are to do and do the things in the present set of circumstances that are right, because there's a need for peace and unity and for the good of one another. Now, James tells us that we haven't got the wisdom that we need. James 1 verses 2 to 5 says this, if you need wisdom, and boy, we need wisdom, don't we, so often, then go to God and ask him for it. But don't ask him for it just so that he endorses the ideas and the odd things you've got in your mind. Know that you might open the word of God and apply the truth of it wisely, which is what the Apostle Paul did. Now we come to our last section, which is from 27 to the end of the chapter. Because Paul, using that spiritual wisdom that he'd been given to demonstrate to those Jews had become Christians, and he hadn't completely abandoned all those old traditions. He had a deep respect for them. Of course he did. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But now his face had turned towards the Lord Jesus, and those old things had to be left behind. As the generations go, they are left behind. But it brings him into hot water. It really, really does. And here's lastly, therefore, in this last passage, a lesson in spiritual courage. Spiritual courage. verse 27 onwards. Well, you can see what happens. You can read it. It does seem, doesn't it, that if you live in the Middle East and if you're brought up there, something in the way that people think it's in the sort of mix, as it were, that where there are extremes and fundamental views, whatever they may be, it stirs up people so much, and there's a riot starts. They spot Paul in the temple, but they also spot Trophimus. Now, he was from Ephesus, and he was a Gentile. Gentiles, of course, were allowed to some degree in the temple, but only in the court of the Gentiles. But rumor had it that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple proper, and Paul was trampling on all their beloved traditions of the past, and things got out of hand. It's almost like that that happened in Ephesus, where some were shouting one thing, some were shouting the other, and nobody really knew quite what was going on. Now, these things, they're not a Christian reaction. We're not to react in that way. Some people do some terrible things and offend us as Christians, publicly and in our private lives. We don't have to start a riot. That's not the right thing to do. So this is not a proper Christian reaction at all. Well, in God's providence, there is a man who we're going to meet and hear more about shortly, a man called Claudius Lysias. We know it's him. He's in chapter 23 and verse 26. He's in charge of this squad of soldiers that news travels to that there's a riot going on in the city, and he comes running out with his squad of soldiers to quell this riot and to arrest the Apostle Paul for his own good, because he's basically being beaten up and his life is in danger. Isn't it wonderful? This is Journey Unstoppable. We'll see over and over again that God in his providence intervenes. Paul doesn't die until the time appointed. And for each one of us, not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. On our journey, your journey, my journey, which is unstoppable to heaven, you will only enter there when God says, complete. This one and that one, their journey is complete. Now, surely, wouldn't you think now that the Apostle Paul, with the counsel that he'd had and the prophecy that he'd heard and so forth, that he should get out of this mess, get out of the city, plead with Claudius Lysias for freedom and just go away? But no, here is Paul's spiritual courage on display. We're going to leave him here because you can see what the last thing is in this chapter. Can you see what the last thing is in chapter 21? It's a comma. It's almost in mid-sentence. The Apostle Paul is arrested for his own good. He's there. He's been interrogated by Claudius Lysias. He thinks that he's a man from another part of the then-known world who's created mayhem in the past. And it must be him. But because Paul can speak a different language, he realizes that it's not him, and he allows Paul, can you believe it? He allows Paul to still the crowd, even with his chains on. And what is Paul going to do? He is going to give his testimony. What courage! I wonder if that's ever happened to you, where you've been in a situation where you've been, as it were, cornered. What do I do now? I'm in a really difficult situation. Will you give your testimony? Are you ready to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to say, I'm a Christian? When all those things happen at work or at college or at school, which corner you and get you, as it were, trapped, now what are you going to do? Are you going to slink away? Are you going to play it down? Are you going to say, oh yeah, well, I do go to church, but you know, it's just one of the many things I do? Or are you going to stand up and with spiritual courage tell people what you really believe. Well, what wonderful lessons here for us, even in the narrative of this passage. And it leaves us hanging with that comma. What drama? What do we say? More next week. We're going to sing a great hymn to end. It's a hymn by Edward Mote that's been adapted in more recent times with a chorus, and it seems to fit so well. My hope is built on nothing less. It has this chorus, Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Saviour's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all. Pray he is your Lord as you sing this hymn, and that we might learn these lessons this morning. Lord, help us, we pray, to learn from your word. Thank you for the spiritual aspects of the Apostle Paul's life here. May we see beyond them the Lord Jesus and follow him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all until that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and then forevermore. Amen.